For our second reading, we turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 19 down to verse 33. John 16, verses 19 to 33. Before we do so, let us once again pray. O God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favor, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so now we read from John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And we continue once again in an attitude of worship as we hear the word of God. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his word. We look tonight at John chapter 16 and verse 28, where Jesus says this to his disciples, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father." Now, this may seem a very simple saying by Jesus, but it is full of great and deep truths. As the old Methodist commentator Adam Clarke says, the four statements in this verse contain the whole plan of the gospel of man's salvation and a perfect summary of the Christian faith. And we can hopefully see this by taking each of the four statements in turn. So the first statement, I came forth from the Father. Here we have the eternal pre-existence of Christ. He is from everlasting, the Son of the Father. He is with the Father in heavenly glory before he comes forth in the flesh. The second statement, I have come into the world. Here we have the incarnation. The Son of God comes into the world by taking upon him our flesh and blood. He becomes the Son of Mary on earth. The third statement, I leave the world. Here we have the death of Christ. His death on the cross is the beginning of his departure from the world. It's the first step in his leave-taking of life here below and his return to glory. And then finally, I go to the Father. Here we have the Lord's resurrection and ascension into heavenly splendor. Everything ends where it began, with Christ in his Father's glory. Only now he is with the Father, not merely as the Son of God in his divine nature, but as the one who became flesh, died for our sins, and rose again for our justification. So, in these four statements, we have, as Adam Clarke says, the whole plan of our salvation and a perfect summary of the Christian faith. I came forth from the Father, I have come into the world, I leave the world, I go to the Father. Now let's look at these four statements in a little more detail. First of all then, I came forth from the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is with his Father from all eternity. He began to be a man through his virgin conception, but he never began to be the Son of God. Alongside the human nature he took from Mary, Jesus has an everlasting nature as the Father's divine and co-equal Son. Where else does the Bible speak about this eternal pre-existence of Christ? Well, we could go to the prologue of John's Gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is John's name for Christ before he became flesh. John says that the Word was there in the beginning. Before the universe was made, the Word already was. And he was with God, that is, with God the Father. The two of them wrapped up in the most intimate fellowship with each other. And the Word was himself God, as divine, as glorious as his Father. Or again, Jesus prays in John chapter 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Son had glory with the Father before the world existed. When the universe as yet had no being, Christ, the Son of the Father, shone with everlasting glory. He and the Father dwelt in one glory, the glory of deity. Now let me suggest to you tonight that the eternal pre-existence of Christ is no merely abstract or academic truth. It speaks to something very deep in the human heart. We are children of time. We are of yesterday. Once we didn't even have any being. Now we do. And because we had a beginning, we're overshadowed by the fear of having an ending. It's just as easy for me to stop being as it was for me to come into being. My life is under the power of time. I rush headlong from yesterday into today and on into tomorrow. There is no eternal depth to my life. Now, because I am like this by nature, because I'm a child of dust and of time, I have within me a hunger for the eternal. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who meets and satisfies that inward hunger. As the eternally pre-existent one, he had no beginning, and he can never have any ending. He's not under the sway of time. He's the Lord of time. Time is under his sovereign mastery. As Jesus himself said in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Or in the Greek, it's a little stronger than that, before Abraham was born, before he came into being, I am. In his eternal divine nature, Christ never came into being. He simply, eternally is. I am. The very name of the eternal God in the Old Testament. So if we feel time pressing in on us, if we feel how fragile and how fleeting we are as creatures of time, if we sense that thirst for the eternal in our hearts, then it is only in Christ that we can find rest and peace. Only in him our thirst can be quenched. He is the eternal God, the Lord of time in human flesh. He's united time and eternity in his own person so that we, the children of time, can be embraced into the eternal. Christ came forth from the Father that he might lift us up out of the sinking sands of time into his own blessed eternity. And that brings us then to the second statement. I have come into the world. I have come into the world. And as I said, here we have the incarnation, that is, the Son of God becoming man, being born into the world as flesh and blood. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word of the Father becomes a man of flesh. And Philippians 2, verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord of the universe becomes a bond servant. The Son, who is the very image of the Father, takes upon himself the likeness of humanity. Now, what blessing and benefit is there to us from this truth, that the everlasting Son of God has come into the world as true man? I suggest there's great and rich benefit. And it's all summed up, really, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest and then says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the blessing and the benefit to us of Christ's humanity. In him we have a Savior who is our fellow man, our human brother, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is a full and true member of the human family. We don't have some high, far-off angel or archangel as our Savior. In Christ, we have a Savior who is our very flesh and bone, our kinsman and our brother. So there's a bond of human sympathy and togetherness binding Christ together with us. He is our fellow human being, the fellow sufferer who knows and understands. The Savior knows what it is to be a true man of flesh, living in a fallen world and striving to obey the will of God, his Father, in the midst of a sinful environment. He knows it by first-hand experience. Let's consider for a moment in this regard what the Gospels tell us about the man Christ Jesus. He knows what it is to be without a home. Even when he was born, he was already homeless, had nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it is to be a refugee and an exile. He lived the first few years of his life banished from his native land by a bloodthirsty government that sought his young life. And he had to grow up in Egypt, the ancient traditional enemy of the people of God. He knows what it is to be hungry. Matthew 4:2, when he had fasted 40 days and nights afterwards, he was hungry. And he knows what it is also to be thirsty. Give me a drink, he says to the woman at Jacob's well. He knows what it is to be tempted, to be put to the test by Satan. He knows what wrestling with the powers of darkness is all about. After his threefold temptation by the devil in the wilderness, we're told that the devil departed from him for a season. That's Luke 4:13. For a season. The devil did not depart forever. That wasn't the end of the Lord's temptation. The evil one was going to come back to test and tempt his soul again and again and again. He knows what it is to be lonely and misunderstood even by his closest friends. None of them understood the true nature of his work. None of them foresaw the cross. He knows what it is to be betrayed. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Peter denies him with an oath. He knows what it is to be physically abused by the brutality of others. He knows what it is to suffer a miscarriage of justice, to have his name dragged in the mud. He knows what it is to be hated, to have the crowd howling for his blood. And he knows what it is to die. He has tasted death, truly tasted it, and drunk it right down in all its anguish and all its bitterness. Now, take all of this, put all of this together, keep all of this in mind, and this is the one who says to us, "Come to me that I might be your Savior." When I come to Christ, I'm coming to one who is my fellow man, my sympathetic fellow sufferer, who is deeply touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. And that brings us to consider the third statement. I leave the world. I leave the world. And here we have the death of Jesus. His death on the cross is the beginning of his departure from the world. Now, it is wonderful and it is amazing that the Son of God became flesh. But that by itself alone would not have saved us. We are by nature sinners. We are rebels against our Maker. And sin cries out for judgment. A God who simply ignored our sin would not be a God of truth. The Bible says that God will establish his truth against my lie. That is to say, my proud delusion that I can exist without him. As the God of truth, he will judge. Now, how can I live if that judgment falls on me? How can a matchstick survive in a furnace of fire. Psalm 49, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. And so, as Paul says to us in Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the severity of judgment, but not an unjust severity, rather the high and holy severity of God's purity and truth. Behold the severity of God. And yet also, behold equally the goodness of the judge. The goodness of the judge. He becomes flesh in the person of Christ, steps into the place of guilty man, and takes the judgment upon himself. Him in our place. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. The righteous one takes upon himself the suffering and death that the unrighteous deserve, that he might free us from the judgment and make us the citizens of heaven. Now, I would put it to you that the death of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, dying for sinful man, the eternal judge, judged in our place, I would put it to you that this brings home to us, as nothing else can, just how morally empty and bankrupt we are. What the cross of Christ is saying to us is this: you are not able to pay for your own sin. God in Christ has to pay it for you. And therefore, there is no place for pride at the cross of Jesus Christ. In my natural sinful pride in myself, I would think, well, if I've sinned, I can pay for my own sin. I can make amends. I can make up for any wrong that I've done. But God in Christ says to me, no, you cannot. You cannot. You are a helpless, hell-deserving sinner. Oh, pitiable sinner, you can do absolutely nothing at all. But I, God, have done everything. In Jesus Christ, I myself have effectually paid the penalty for all the millions of sins of all the millions of sinners who have ever trusted or ever will trust in me. Will you be one of them? This is the question for us tonight. Will I cling on to the proud lie that I can pay for myself and make my own way to heaven? Or will I acknowledge my nakedness, my poverty, my destitution, my nothingness, and trust only in God and the payment he has made in Christ on behalf of a poor, empty sinner like me? That will mean the death of my pride, but it will be the beginning of my true life. And then we come to the last of these four statements, where Jesus says, I go to the Father. I go to the Father. And here we have Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So as I said earlier, everything ends where it began, with Jesus in his Father's glory. His death on the cross was not the end. Having paid the price of sin on our behalf, he could not be held prisoner by death. He burst from the tomb as the Prince of Life. And then he was glorified with his Father. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 1, verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Why should that be relevant to us tonight? Why should we look upon the ascended Christ with joy? Well, the Bible says, because his ascension is the pledge and the guarantee that all who trust him will also one day be where he is. Where is the ascended Christ? He is in heaven. He is in glory. He is in the most intimate and unrestricted presence of his Father, in all the fullness of that presence. He's in that place, and he's in that state where there is no sin, no sighing, no suffering, no death. One day, the Bible tells us, the whole earth is going to be like that in the new creation. But why is the ascended Christ there in that glory? Well, partly, we may say, this is his reward given him by the Father for his obedience unto death. That's very true. But it's not the whole truth. Christ is also in heaven, not only on his own account, but on our account, for our sake. He's there for us. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to remember at this point that Jesus isn't just a private individual. He is the second Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5 and again in 1 Corinthians 15. Like Adam, Jesus is our representative. He carries our destiny on his shoulders. Everything he does for our sake, on our behalf, in our name, as our champion and our forerunner. The Puritan John Flavel once put it like this: Christ has ascended to take possession of heaven in your names. He has, as it were, gone ahead to make the house ready for our occupancy. That's why Christ is in heaven. His presence there is for our sake. And so how do I know that I, the believer, am going to enter heaven? Because the ascended Christ is there. My Lord and my head is there. As one who has faith in Christ, I'm so joined to him by the Spirit that Christ cannot be in heaven without drawing me after him. And therefore, the believer can sing these words. This is from a hymn by John Gambold, the great Moravian. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me. I cannot tell why, but this I do find, we two are so joined, he'll not live in heaven and leave me behind. I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world. Again I leave the world and I go to the Father. The eternal pre-existence of Christ, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection and ascension. A perfect summary of the Christian faith. Well, may God write it in our hearts for our good and for the great glory of his Son. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O Lord, we thank you that we have now been permitted to hear and meditate for a time on your holy word. We beseech you that its lessons may be fixed in our memories and impressed upon our hearts, and that they may bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness to the glory of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.